Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
I resonate with the preacher, you know, that who am I? I mean, who am I to stand up here and talk about preaching to a room full of preachers? You're authorized to preach. I'm not sure I'm authorized to teach, but I was invited, so here I am. There is a sense of sort of dread and foreboding to that, because probably most of you in this room are better preachers than I am in your congregations. And I don't know if you'd be a better preacher in my congregation, because they're used to hearing this stuff for 14 years. But I like to say that sermons they're good only in certain locations, and they have expiration dates. So all you guys, you know, copping stuff off my sermons off the internet, good luck. They're stale by the time they go up there, you know. But it's just a written record, and it's also a favor to all those who want to bring me up on charges to give enough written evidence. The whole church, you don't have to do a lot of work to do that. But we're here to talk about preaching. And I'm going to be doing a bunch of things, because I really didn't know what I was going to encounter up here, and was I wrong, man? I sent the wrong image of, you know, who these people. I expected really pious,
serious pastors.
And then they said district officials were going to be here, and I thought, oh Lord, have mercy, bureaucrats, you know. And man, did I have the wrong idea? But I've never been up here before, so I understand. I'm starting to understand. But I'm going to do some practical things. I'm going to share some things that have helped me in 14 years of preaching. I don't dare to claim that you ought to use this stuff. This is kind of, if it's helpful for you, fine. If it's not, just you know, use the back for scrap paper. What I do is uniquely my own, because I am who I am, and like the preacher said, we're all Kevin, is it, or
Ken?
Sorry. You know, God has called us in our congregation, in our time, our place, and you kind of say, why? No, I don't have what it takes to do this. But he said, oh, yes, you do. Whatever weaknesses, those are good, too. I'm going to work with those, too. So what I do compensates for my great weaknesses, capitalizes on a few of my strengths, but you're different. And so what I want to do here is stimulate discussion about this craft of preaching. Because to me, I don't think we as preachers talk about what we do enough with each other. Because we, it's a big room full of egos is what it is. You know, oh man, they're going to roast me up here. We are, to want to be a preacher takes a certain ego. It's an act of hubris to say, thus says the Lord, and it's coming out of your mouth. And you know what a big whopping sinner you are, and I am. And so it is a kind of an act of hubris. And God be merciful to us. Most of us are firstborn males who desperately want to please mother in some way. I don't know what it is, but we are driven by rules and structure and family and all this kind of stuff. It's rough. But we don't talk about what we do nearly enough. And we don't trust each other with what we do nearly enough. At least that's my experience in my circuit, my district, my synod, is that it's almost like you don't want to preach to the preachers, because they're going to rip you apart and be making notes. And when the heresy trial starts, you know, I heard him say this. So and that's too bad, because I think in any other profession, in any other craft, craftsmen like to talk about the craft. And that's the image that I want to work with for this retreat, is the craft of preaching, and it's a workshop. I want to share a story with you a little bit. I had the privilege of meeting a man named Sam Maloof. Anybody know that name, Sam Maloof? Anybody see woodworkers here? Got some woodworkers? I took up woodworking 7 years ago when I bought a house, because I had all kinds of big ideas, and I had a big mortgage. So my big ideas did not have money to translate. So I said to my wife, I said, hey, you know, a couple of power tools, and we could do this ourselves. And she said, deal. So, you know, we moved the cars out of the garage, and I started moving stuff in. And, you know, I said, I'll put it all on wheels. You can get your car in the garage. It's never been in the garage. No car has ever seen my garage. And over the years, I just more and more power tools. But I love building stuff. It's something that I never thought I could do. When I was in high school, you know, wood shop, metal shop, auto shop, they saw me coming down the hall, they locked the door so nobody could get hurt. Four of us here, forget it, you know, because I was the math geek, the science geek. My prior career was in chemistry, molecular biology, that kind of stuff. And so, you know, never thought I could work with my hands. My dad worked with his hands. He was an engineer. But my dad cussed too much whenever he built stuff. He would throw 2x4s, and I just wanted to deal with that crap, so I just stayed away from that. But I watched him, and so you know, I've learned to build things, and it's great because one, wood doesn't talk back. It's so much different than pastoral work. You know, wood is actually just sits there quietly. And two, unlike pastoral work, you know, we don't see the fruits of our labors until the day Jesus appears. You know, we bury them. We know they're going to rise. Not always sure which way they're going to rise, but, you know, they'll rise. But we don't really see the fruits of all that labor until resurrection day. But in woodworking, you're done. You put it on the mantle and you say, I built this. And even if you never build another thing, you can always point, say, your bowling trophies or something. You say, I did that. You know, and we go, oh, man, you're really talented. That's really good. So I got to meet Sam Maloof, who's a master woodworker. Just a remarkable man. Lives out in Southern California. His chairs and tables are known worldwide. They're in the Smithsonian Institute. Every American president since Jimmy Carter has a rocking chair from Sam Maloof. I think Ronald Reagan has several pieces of his furniture. He's just an amazing man. He's 88 years old. And my wife gave me tickets to a reception for a 50-year retrospective of his work. So we were like with the elite. And catered food and great wine, and Sam's mingling around. So I got to meet the man himself. And it was just the most impressive experience I ever had, is meeting this 88-year-old woodworker. And just he's kind of walking around and shaking everybody's hand. And most of the people there just owned his furniture, their big groupies it is. And three things about that meeting struck me. First, how totally integrated his craft was with his life. It was not a job. This was Lutheran doctrine of vocation, even though he's some kind of a Methodist, I found out. But as a Lutheran doctrine of vocation, woodworking was just a design and craft. It was all integrated together. When he wasn't building chairs and tables, he was doing stuff on his house. When he wasn't doing stuff on his house, he was doing stuff on his kid's house. But the hands were always in motion, and that was his life. That was his identity. And it embraced his marriage, you know, all his children were covered with sawdust. It was just, you know, it was one of those things where it wasn't a segmented kind of life. I was really impressed by that. You didn't get the impression that working in the house or digging in the garden or even working on the plumbing or conversing with visitors in the shop was outside of the realm of his vocation. You know, people come by, put the tools down, gotta talk. You know, and I'm so totally opposite. I'm one of those guys that, you know, shut the door, don't bother me. You know, I work alone. I actually am, this kind of my personality is one of craftsmen. You know, just like to leave me alone. But for him, it was just all integrated, his life. The second was his reverential approach to form and material. I mean, the man understood wood. You know, I see a board. You know, it's a board. Nice board. It's great. You know, no, not. He understood wood, and in a way that you know, people who just kind of go and buy it off the rack just don't. One of his tables, all of his tables use, in fact, all of his furniture use number 2 common. It's a kind of low grade wood, and you know, usually the fine woodworkers, the elite woodworkers, always want, you know, flawless. But he has, there's little sapwood things and grain and the occasional knot hole in there. And his comment, and this is in his book, is he says, you know, I do that because I made the chair, but God made the wood. And God doesn't make perfect. He makes good. You know, that caused me to think back to Genesis. It does say good, doesn't it? It doesn't say perfect. We invented, Plato invented perfect. God says good. And good has all kinds of interesting things in there. We call them flaws in the wood. They're not flaws, they're adornments. And so what other woodworkers tried to hide, Sam Maloof brings out. He'll put the biggest flaw right in the middle of the table. It's, isn't that beautiful, beautiful piece of weird grain? You know, and that just struck me. Is I think sometimes in our life, handling holy things, we expect things to be perfect. You know, Jesus said that is the unattainable goal for the legalist. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Go ahead, try it. You know, but in the created world, it's good. And in the goodness of creation, nothing is the same. No tree grows alike. No person is identical. And you know, Robert Capon talks about, we always want a more perfect sign. You know, we're not content with bread for the Lord's Supper. God has little wafers with religious symbols stamped on them. You know, stamped out by nuns. No crumbs. I have a Reformed friend who says, you know, I have a harder time believing that those wafers are bread than that they're but the body is crumbs. And the scriptures too, and this gets to the task, you know, the scriptures, that's our raw material. That's the God-given material that the craftsman uses. And we want it to be perfect. We use words like inerrant and, you know, without contradiction. And that's really unfortunate. Not to say that there's errors in scriptures, because then again, that's our view. Oh, there's an error. You know, God says, who said that was an error? You know, I like it that way. But rather paradoxes and gaps and ambiguities. That even with the perspicuity of Scripture, there are ambiguities in Scripture. And the preacher gets a chance to exploit them and do like Sam Maloof and put that ugly knot hole in the Scriptures right out in the center of the work and say, look at this, you know, that God's power is hidden under weakness. Theology of the cross, it ain't pretty. The history of Israel, it's not pretty. The history of the church, it's not pretty. The holy ministry, ain't nothing to look at. That's why we cover it up, man. Cover up the preacher's ugly side otherwise, you know. But that's the beauty, is that God has given us good things, and we don't do well by trying to improve on that and make them perfect. No such thing as a perfect congregation. Just justified sinners, right? No such thing as a perfect sermon. Just a serviceable one. I like what you said, we're waiters and busboys. You know, I had a real bad Sunday, and my outline was a menu. You know, I had nothing else to go with. I said, okay, here it is. I have three things to tell you. They're not related, but think of them as appetizer, main course, and dessert, okay? And then they're kind of looking. I said, all right, a lot of people expect, you know, a gourmet chef in the pulpit. I said, I'm not. I'm the guy in the diner, you know, with the greasy T-shirt and a pack of cigarettes rolled up in his sleeve. He can sling a reliable hash every Sunday. And I said, that's probably good for you because you ain't La Maison either. And they understood that. They understood that. But it is ordinary activity. Preaching is a very ordinary means. Through a very ordinary preacher to very ordinary people, and you know, we're not authors of great poetry and stuff like that. We are hash slingers, and it's nutritious and it's reliable. It's a good meatloaf, you know. Then they turn on the TV, you know, and they see the celebrity chefs, you know. Why can't you cook like that? Because you'd be malnourished, that's why. Third thing about Sam Maloof that impressed me was his hands. Finally got a chance to shake his hands. I blessed his hands. and he says, and, you know, so he's talking to me a little bit. He's a Christian, very devout Christian. And we were talking a little bit, and, you know, that's what I did as a preacher. And so, you know, he was kind of kibitz a little bit. Those hands, you know. The real short fingers, very fat. He sands everything by hand. So it's like the man is just massive in the hands, calloused. And then the one ring finger, it's missing. This last joint here is gone. All woodworkers eventually get that. That's when the craftsman should have taken God's hint You know, God knew when to call it a day. You know, like day one, you know, be light, and light there is. Good, let's call it a day. All right, yeah, that's it. But we're always trying to do more than the day allows, and so it's at the end of the day that you begin to lose body parts in woodworking. But every craftsman has that signature, whether it's a scar or a missing digit or something, and so do the preachers. I mean, we don't necessarily, we don't lose our body parts. Well, maybe some do, I don't know. But we do bear the scars of the office. As Paul says, you know, he bears in his own body the scars, the wounds of Christ. And we do. As representatives of Christ, we are going to bear those wounds. And we show them forth publicly. We don't hide them. We're like, you know, Jesus on Easter evening. You know, here, look at the wounds of this crucifixion. This is your life. We show forth that weakness of the cross and the wounded glory of Christ. And we bear that in our own bodies, too, whether it be financial hardship, whether it be the tension in our own family, because we all, after all, have two wives, and everybody thinks that's a cool idea. You know, we're married to our brides, and then we have this affair going on with the congregation, and everybody thinks that's really nice, you know. He's so devoted. You know, meanwhile, our kids grow up to be atheists and, you know, hate the church because the church stole dad. And that's so, but, you know, and to be personal, it could be health. You know, with me, it's health. I used to be, this used to be, it used to be all one color, you know. And I was ordained, you know, and people say, how come you don't dye this? I said, do you think I'm cheap? or somebody pointed out the color's coming back in from the top down, I guess. But you know, this work, I think you know what I mean. This work does age you. It's not the hardest job in the world. I've got guys in my congregation, women in my congregation, who have much harder jobs than I do. I would not want to be a field representative for Verizon Corporation. I would not want to be a chief executive officer of you name the Fortune 500 company. These people are beaten to death by their work. I come in whenever I want. I leave whenever I want. It's a great, you know, I take a bunch of kids on some kind of an outing, you know, and I'm floating down some river saying, I'm working, baby. You know, let's go to Laguna Beach. We're going to suffer for Jesus. Man, what a job, you know. But there is something, and I'll just say it out of my own personal experience. You tell me whether it's true for you. You're never off.
Yeah.
You know, we're on retreat, but what are you thinking about? You're thinking about the people in the hospital, the people that haven't shown up to church for a year, the ones in some kind of a crisis, the pregnant teenager, the kid who's messing with drugs. You started naming some of them, you know, just generically, and I'm starting to think of the names, you know, and this constant obligation. Constant, because you really are, although we don't work 24/7, we are pastors 24/7. And we're aware of that identity 24/7. I don't wear my clericals as often as I used to. I used to be an everyday clerical guy. And I'm not anymore. Sorry. My confessional buddy is going to go, that's it, he's out. He's on the dark side now. Now here's the reason why. Two reasons. One, personally, I don't want to be on all the time. It's like a bus. You know, I just take my, you take your collar off. You go to Home Depot, you know, you take your collar off. That's like a bus. This is not in service. Leave me alone. And they see right through it. Hello, Father.
Yeah.
Huh? You're not in uniform. I'm waiting for some old pastor. You're out of uniform, son. but the second reason too is at least in my context in Southern California, I learned something. Me walking around in the collar is no different than the bald-headed guy in a saffron-colored robe walking around, the Buddhist monk from up the road. In Hacienda Heights, we are known for. We are in the AAA guide for the Shilai Temple, the largest Buddhist temple in North America. It's actually not a really, it's more a Chinese kind of immigrant welcome center and a money laundering operation for the Taiwanese government than it is a Buddhist temple, but it's huge. Al Gore found millions of dollars there with this.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he went to the bathroom and he came back with $7 million of Chinese money. And he just thought he was having a nice vegetarian lunch, you know. So, but that's the Shilai temple. But I realized that there's no difference between the saffron-colored robed Buddhist monk and me walking around in my black and white clericals in the Home Depot, because what the atheist and the agnostic that I live with sees is holy man, whom I can, he's outside my world. He's got nothing. I'm not, now people always say that to me. You know, I used to fly with my clericals. First thing out about the person next to me, I'm not a religious person. First words out of my mouth, nor am I. But you, yeah, never mind that. No. But the idea is, I decided I'd rather be stealth in the world. And that is you don't know where I'm coming from until I tell you, until I drop the bomb. I'm a Lutheran minister. But by then I've got you. We've talked about things. We've talked about wood, you know, or we've talked about, you know, life or whatever else. And then say, oh, you're just like me. That's pretty cool. And what do? I'm a Lutheran minister. Woodworkers use saws and chisels and routers. Those are dangerous and unskilled hands, man. I'm telling you, nothing like a router. I love a router. You know, 25,000 RPM of screaming carbide, no safety, anything. It's just, it's a great tool. And we have grammar, syntax, exegesis, history, doctrine, and those are equally dangerous tools in unskilled hands. You know, part of our craft is recognizing the danger and the beauty and the elegance of the tools that we have and employing them in creative ways. And that's the purpose of this kind of a workshop, is to pick up our tools and look at them, to look at our craft. I know how we are with our sermons, so I just decided I'm just going to just put my ego on the line. And so I'm throwing out a bunch of stuff that I do, and you guys can rip it apart if you want. I don't care. I'm probably not going to see most of you guys ever again. Anyway.
Except you have to deal with forever in heaven.
And then you don't care. You know, that was really good. from this perspective, you know. Because it all gets put through fire, you know. Like Paul says, all that we do gets put through fire, and the gold and the silver is refined through. And I expect to suffer great loss, you know. It says, you know, but if you build with straw and stubble, it says, you know, he will be saved, but not without, you know, I'm the one that will be saved with great loss, I think. There's a lot of stubble. But that's how it is. Our goal is to be, as Paul says, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's kind of the theme verse for this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We are here as fellow craftsmen. I don't imagine to teach you anything you don't already know. What I would rather perhaps do is bring to light things maybe you haven't thought about. Or together, that in our conversation or in the things that I throw out, we kind of step back and look critically at what we do. And in a spirit of trust and collegiality, sort of say, how can we improve our dovetail joints? You know, how can we make a better box? How can we build a better sermon? Not that God can't work through the bad ones, but he really deserves the best that we have to offer. You know, he gave us his best in his son. Christ is there present in our pulpit. And his spirit is there, and we've been given that as part of our office, really, too, to proclaim the word with authority. And that word deserves the best of our craftsmanship. And I think we all share that. I don't think there's anybody, any preacher, any ordained preacher says, I don't want to do this better. And there's no woodworker. Sam Maloof says that. You know, the guy's a master. He says, you know, I still haven't perfected this thing. I'm still looking for a way of doing it better. Most of you have probably been doing it longer than I have. It's kind of scary. 14 years, I was ordained in 1992 at the congregation I still serve today. They put up with me all these years. I don't know why. I really don't. I don't know about the way we make pastors today. You know, if you want to be a sushi chef, you have to apprentice for 7 years. You start out washing dishes and being abused by the master chef, you know, and maybe after 3 years, they'll let you pick up the knife. No. That's how it is in Sam's shop, too. You want an apprentice for Sam? Sweep the floors, you know, dust the windows, put away the wood. And so we have vicarage, right, 1 year. And then what happens? They lay hands on you and kick you out into a church that, you know, I was scared out of my mind. I was, that's when I started reading. I was taught never to read a sermon. I'm a manuscript preacher. I read because and all through seminary and vicarage and that, I preached a functionally memorized sermon. They were in awe of my ability. You know, I didn't need the pulpit. I could stand in the middle of the floor if I wanted. I didn't, but never looked down. How do you do that? You do that by just fear is what you do. But then I was ordained and I got the bigger picture. Because I wasn't just preacher, I was the pastor. And I realized what happens to you on Sunday morning. You're greeting people. And the mother says, by the way, my daughter just announced she's pregnant. There goes the sermon. You know, you had it all memorized, it was right there. Or, you know, mom died yesterday. Or whatever. You know, you just get blindsided. And you have the whole liturgy to conduct too, and we make it look easy, but it ain't easy. We should make it look easy, but it's not easy. And so you know, I went back to the comfort of my manuscript. I'm not that natural in front of people, and I babble. So if I have something in front of me, it keeps me in line. Otherwise, we'd be here all day. We will be here all day. But what I'd like to do here, oh, let me finish that thought. 7 years to make a sushi chef, maybe 10 years to make a decent carpenter or woodworker, 1 year to make a pastor. You know, 3 years of seminary, a year of vicarage. I really wish we had a kind of a graded thing, like a transitional diaconate or something. I would have loved to have sat under the feet of a master for about 3 or 4 years. So, because I screwed up so many people. I'm amazed I'm still at my first congregation. I'm amazed there is a congregation to be at. By the grace of God, and certainly not anything I do, but I really wish I would have had the privilege of sitting under an old veteran for a while. And just to temper some of that stuff, some of that enthusiasm, some of those raw edges. And, you know, somebody who, like my vicarage supervisor, just sit back and smoke a pipe and think about things before he opened his mouth. I really wish I had that. An apprenticeship. I think we should think about a transitional diaconate for a while. Pay him good money, you know, so they can earn a living. But let them sit under a master for a while. And then turn them loose in the church on their own. What we're going to do here today, four things. When does this end? Oh, gosh.
10.
Yeah, all right. We can. I'm flexible. I want to lay a little bit of a foundation, this first one, just a theology of preaching. I think we can do that quickly. Because we know it, but I just want to review it so that we're all on the same page here. Second, I want to explore preaching as doxology, liturgical preaching, because I am a liturgical preacher. By that I mean I preach in the context of the liturgy, and I preach on assigned texts. And I'll explore that a little bit. I believe very firmly, I think this is a unique thing that the Lutheran Church has to offer to the church at large, is liturgical preaching. There are traditions that do the liturgy better than we do. Certain parts of the Anglican Church do the liturgy much better than we do. The Orthodox are more liturgical in their ethos than we are. Some Roman Catholics are good at it. But we're the ones that can combine preaching and liturgy. We're about the only ones who can do that. Preaching the Orthodox Church is horrible. Preaching the Roman Church, by and large, is terrible. Preaching the Anglican Church is all over the place. Sometimes good, sometimes bad. they're all lex orandi. They're no lex credendi. You know, they have no law of believing there. So, but we have a unique contribution. I want to explore that. Third, preaching is rhetoric. This might make a few people uncomfortable. The poetics of persuasion, I call it. And I think we heard a great example. I don't want to lapse into being a critic of a sermon because that's really dangerous. It's the word of God. And, you know, we're to be hearers of the word, not critic. So I'm only going to say nice things for yours. We can say bad things about mine because they're not preached. You know, I'm going to hand Bibles out that way. But you did an extended rhetorical device of preaching in the first person. It's kind of a Romans 7 thing. And that's really, you know, I was thinking, I was like, that's really good. Because you're preaching, you're young, and most in the room are older than you are, and you're preaching a bunch of big ego preachers. And so it's hard to get on top of that group. So come in from below, you know, don't let you in there. Who am I? And I say, yeah, who is he? I was thinking the same thing.
Actually, Ken is 48.
Just looks young.
Man, what are you? You're not drinking what Rudy's drinking. Am I right?
No cigars for you.
Yeah. But that's an example of rhetoric where and Paul used it very powerfully. And you got it from the text, because Paul was speaking in the first person about his apostolic authority and transferring it from his own person to Christ. It's about Christ, it's not about himself. And so it was a piece of rhetoric from the text, but it's also in its context as a sermon, very effective in terms of the hearers you actually have. Because if you start doing too much you business to a bunch of preachers, they're going to you right back at you, you know. And so it's I like that. But that's what I'm talking about. And I want us to become conscious of our rhetoric. I think we do it unconsciously. Most of us have our own personal rhetoric. We have a way that we persuade people, built on our own experience, the way we communicate, our personalities. But we're very unconscious about it. And sometimes accidental about it. So sometimes we're on and sometimes we're off. What I want to do is look at the rhetoric of preaching, kind of pull it apart. What's going on in a sermon in terms of how language is being used? Because it's a pure language event. And for me, it's fascinating. Luther had a kind of rhetoric about him. If you read Luther's sermons, there's a way in which, you know, he can insult the papacy and preach Christ and call them a bunch of drunken pig farmers. And it just all kind of comes together. It's like an organic experience. It's great. It even smells organic when you read some of that stuff. He cusses in the pulpit. I wish I could get away with that. But that's rhetoric. And we use it. Paul uses it. Read Galatians. I mean, it starts right out. I can't believe, you stupid Galatians, you know, what are you doing to me? It sounds like, you know, some Jewish father there. Oy vey, I come home and, you know, I hear this reporter, Corinthians, the same thing. It says, you know, people are saying, I'm a fool. All right, let me talk like a fool, you know, and then gives this foolish speech. That's actually all very much part of Greek rhetoric. If you study Greek rhetoric, what Paul is doing is right out of the textbook of good public speaking, good. So I want to kind of look at the poetics of persuasion. I have a lot of fun with that. And then last is the thing I call preaching as craft, and that is to look at our craft. And what I'm just going to do is kind of tell you how I approach these things, and have, you know, just kind of stimulate a discussion of how we go from text to sermon. And this is a weekly exercise. It's a marvelous exercise. Just kind of talk about that and edify one another in how we move from a text to this group of people and connecting the two, because that's what preaching is about, connecting the Word of God with God's people. Speaking on their behalf, speaking to them from God, articulating their faith, their fears, identifying their sin, applying Christ. That's you know, all kinds of things going on in preaching. And we're all doing it, we may not be aware of what we're doing. So I have 5 minutes to talk about theology of preaching. That's good, that'll keep it short, snappy, to the point. Okay, quick summary here. If you look up preaching in the dictionary, here's the definition you get. 1, to deliver a sermon. Okay, yeah, I knew that. 2, to give advice or urge a course of action, especially in a meddlesome or tedious way. It's right out of the Doubleday Dictionary. That's why teenagers say, don't preach to me! You know? I had a teenager, one of my youth groups said, stop, don't preach to me. I said, I can't help it, I'm a preacher, it's my job. Okay, listen, shut up and listen. In a meddlesome or tedious way. Well, hopefully not. Greek has 28 words that we could translate to preach. We have 1. Yeah. English, that's why the Holy Spirit did not wait until we had the internet and mass communication, because English doesn't cut it. You know, once you lost Greek and Latin, that was it. That was the end of any meaningful discourse. But 28 words. I'll just give you a few of them. I'll just say, I'm not going to write them, but just say, keruso, the big one, kerygma, you know. To cry aloud, to proclaim, it's like the king's herald, you know, out on or maybe, I don't know, it might be the village idiot, but it's, you know, but you know, it's the herald, heralding out to the people the news of the kingdom. Yeah, that's a great, great image. You are a herald of the king. Angelo, from which we get angel, messenger, to deliver a message. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. The bearer of good news or bad, depending on who sent him, you know, and what the message is. But and then if you put the oi in front of it, then you get good messenger. Oi angelizomai. The gospel. Which is a borrowed term from the military. Oi angelizomai. That's when you told the king he won. Like Pheidippides runs 26 miles in change and tells the king, you conquered, and then he dropped dead. Good metaphor for preaching, by the way. I like that. Announce the good news and then drop dead to it. You know, that's I like that. Or, you know, what's the message? The fight is o'er, the battle won. I think one of the problems we have as preachers is we forget the fact that the fight is o'er and the battle is won. We sort of preach as though the fight were still going on. But you can't add to the it is finished. It really is finished. That's something I want to implant in all of our thinking here, is that the center of preaching is that wonderful doctrine that only gets 5 pages in Peter called objective justification. We are unwittingly sometimes crypto-Calvinists because we forget this. Objective that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. That God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he might have mercy upon all. Romans 11:32, the summary of the doctrinal half of Romans. In fact, what I would suggest is, as kind of a devotional exercise, look at Romans 11:32 and then go back and read from Romans 1 to the end of that, again, in light of that. God has consigned all to disobedience. He's damned all under the law in order that he might have mercy upon all. You know, that's what it says. And that's why I think in 11:33, Paul busts out into doxology. I don't think it's what I, you know, sometimes read is, it's this mystery of election, and Paul just kind of gives up. He has a brain sprain, and so he, you know, breaks out into a hymn of praise instead. I don't think it's that at all. I think he's encountered the chewy nougat center, the center of the gospel, and that is that all are condemned under the law, and all are justified in Christ Jesus under the gospel, and it's our job to tell them that. See, that's what makes Lutheran preaching so powerful. I don't need to know you to say that Christ Jesus died for you and took away your sins. And you say, but I'm an unbeliever. Well, you better start believing it because he did. It's objective. A reformed person could say, Christ died for sinners just like you. Did he die for me? I don't know. If you're elect, yeah. Well, how do I know that? Well, look to your good works. I don't know. You know, you've got to find that out. But see, we have this great power to say for you to a whole room of people, for you. A visitor, a stray visitor walked in the middle of the service, and he's hearing for you. And he's saying, is he talking to me? You know, and the answer is yes, I'm talking to you. You know? And then that's the euangelion. Is that God was in Christ reconciling you to the Father in his death. You are reconciled to God. That's what Paul says, we're ambassadors. God's making his appeal to us. Be reconciled to God. Why? God's already reconciled to you. By the way, footnote, that's why, well, I don't know, did you have a problem flying flags in churches in Canada? Do people do that?
Not so often.
This is a big thing in America, you know. I mean, it came from the World Wars when, you know, all the German Lutherans, they thought they were loyal to the Kaiser and all this stuff. But you know, I make the comment, I learned this at a military funeral where, you know, you have to take one of those things, you stop them at the door and you tell all the soldiers, now you take the flag off the coffin because we're entering the church. And some of the military types are getting twitchy, you know. When they get twitchy, you know, they used to carry M16s, you know. So I don't want military types to twitch because they're trained to kill. You know? But you know, I kind of looked at and I came up. And this had to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit because I couldn't have thought of this. I looked at the guy and said, flags of state don't fly in foreign embassies.
Wow.
And he said, well, I said, this is the embassy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It sits on American soil, but it's not American. I said, we'll fly the flag outside, but not inside. Only the cross flies inside. And they took the flag.
Put the funeral pall on with the big cross.
But we are ambassadors, and the church is an embassy, an outpost of the kingdom of God. See, and you know, we have a sense of that. We're in different countries, but it's the same kingdom that we're talking about here. Another word, martyreo. Ooh, that's John's big word for preaching, to bear witness to your death. Martyreo. That's good news. It's not good news for the preacher, I suppose, but it is. It is. You bear witness in your death. And finally, last, the big ones, the big five, prophetuo, to prophesy. Not foretelling, but forthtelling. Speaking the word of God into the present context. That's prophecy. In fact, even I don't believe there's a such thing really as foretelling. Well, there sort of is. You know, when Jesus says the temple will be destroyed, well, that's foretelling. But in a greater sense than just predicting the future, I think the way prophecy works is that God speaks the word and it happens because the word of God is living and active. It does what it says. It says, be light, and there's light. It says a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and a virgin conceives and bears a son, all in good time. See, and so these are foretelling only because the word accomplishes what it sets out to do. So when God announces something, it's as good as done, isn't it? See, I will make enmity between you and the woman. It's as good as done. You believe that promise, you are justified. Even though that word is not fulfilled until thousands of years later, however many years later. Nevertheless, God speaking it, it is done because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Example, Jesus in Nazareth, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's what happens every Sunday when we stand in the pulpit. That scripture is fulfilled in the church's hearing. It's a present tense event. You may be familiar with this. I'm real big on this. I think this explains a lot of things, so I'm going to introduce it. Two ways of time. Two words for time in Greek. There is kairos, and there is chronos. Huh? I hope this erases again. This is feeling really well. It'll be here forever.
It'll be here for all time.
Huh? Yeah, it'll be
chronos.
Though written chronologically, no, that doesn't quite work there. Kairos. The way I see this, kairos is like a mathematical point that embraces all time. It's moment that embraces all time. Example, Christ died for sins ephapax. Translation?
Once
for all. We always read that as once for all people. That's not that. That's hyperpontone. Once for all time. One time for all time. So that death on a Good Friday embraces everybody from Adam and Eve to the last baby born on the last second of the last day. See, and so that is the eternal today, now, which embraces all of time from the Alpha to the Omega of history. Now, why all this? What am I saying? What I'm saying is that when we preach the word, that is a moment of kairos that's broken into chronos, or sometimes you say eternity breaking into time, or the kingdom, you know, the eternal kingdom of God breaking in time and place. That's what I mean by this. When God acts, it's always whole and entire. So when we preach the word, we are preaching an eternal, the eternal word in time and place. But it embraces all of God's saving activity. How many of you have Easter vigils? Do the Easter vigil? Yeah, we've been doing Easter vigil for 14 years now. That's a great. That illustrates it really well, because in this one night. This is the night when God freed, you know, our fathers, the children of Israel. I say, well, wait a minute, we're not Jews and we're not Israelites. And no. All of salvation history comes to bear on this night.
baptism is a kairos. You know, from your election in Christ to God's salvation activity through Israel, through the incarnation of the Son, his baptism, his circumcision, his suffering, death, and resurrection, his glory at the right hand, all of that comes to bear on you at that very moment, that moment that water hits you. This whole cell, that's a kairos for you, a kairotic moment. And I'd like you to kind of just sort of hold this, because this explains an awful lot about sacramental theology, at least to me. And it's the sacramentology of preaching as well. We are announcing in time the eternal activity of God. And all that God has to do to save us is made manifest for us in the hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Or Paul, now is the moment of salvation. Now. See, and you can't say tomorrow, because you don't know you have tomorrow. I mean, how do we experience chronos? One moment at a time, right? 5 minutes ago is gone. I wish I had it back. You know, half an hour is gone. I wish I had it back. I've got now. That's all I've got is this very moment. Whereas in kairos, each of these moments is the entire word fulfilled. Christ, the Logos, is filling that moment. See, so that's why we don't have, and that gets us out of the sequential kind of thinking. The Lord's Supper, it's not a series of Lord's Suppers, it's one supper. On the night he was betrayed, he did this. And when he does that with us, it's the same supper. It's not a sequence of Lord's Suppers, it's just one. We're at table with the angels, the archangels, with Athanasius, with Augustine, with Luther, with the 12, or 11. Leave the other guy out with the Gospel of Judas notwithstanding. The Gospel of Judas notwithstanding. But it's one supper. And that's because the supper is a kairos, and it actually had what did Jesus do? He gives his body and blood before he gives his body and blood. If I were running this show, that would happen Easter evening, wouldn't it? Emmaus Road kind of thing. That makes sense. You should institute the supper after you give the sacrifice. But no, he does it before, and he does it present tense. This is my blood which is being poured out for you, present participle. And they're looking insane. You know? And then the same day, because the day starts in the evening, the same day he pours out his blood. But before chronologically he does it, he gives that gift already to his church. See, and so he messes up their sense of chronos. By the way, that's why you never wear a watch in church. That's why there's never a clock in church. We're done when we're done. But not a moment sooner. So, you know, this goes away.
That's the guy you get from St. John to Trinity.
Well, they can wait. You know.
What happened to the great tradition of singing antiphonal psalms until he enters, the intro it, you know, then the bishop makes his grand entrance, and Augustine says it takes 15, 20 minutes to get them to shut up, because they've got so much momentum going now, you know, they're going through the whole Psalter, you know, in your neck of the woods, they can have the Psalter memorized. What a great thing. But you know, are Canadians really punctual? Oh, you laugh. Okay, that's good. So you're kind of Kairos people. By the way, hint, how many of you have teenagers? Yeah, teenagers live entirely in this. They have absolutely no sense of chronos. You know, craftsmen in their workshop, you know, my wife says, do you know what time it is?
No.
You know, geeks at their computer.
No.
You know, I was up all night. I lost track of time. Teenagers in love. We didn't know what that, it's true, you know, be home by 11. We lost track of time. They mean that. They're in Kairos, man. That's a, you know, Christians at worship. Saints at worship. The sinner at worship said, what? That's, pastor's gone 20 minutes. That's long enough now. That's
like,
yeah. Yeah. You know what I'm going to do is so we can have some semblance of break. I'm skipping everything I was going to read from the scripture and the confessions. Man, that's cool. And I'm going to
And I'm going to go straight to four, five summary statements that will encapsulate everything in a kind of a kairotic sort of way. The theology of preaching, as I understand it from Scripture and Confessions, runs this way. This is not comprehensive, but these are the important points. One, preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ from a text of Scripture for the death and life of the sinner saint. Let me say it again. It is the authoritative proclamation. It's proclamation with authority. That's why we have an Article 14. No one may preach, teach, administer sacraments unless he's authorized. And authorization is ordination in the church. See, that's authorization. You have an authorized mouth, which also puts it under holy orders. You know, that means you're ordered to preach the law and the gospel, whether they like it or not. You know, they've nailed you to the cross, you preach. And it's preaching the death and resurrection of Christ from a text of Scripture. Every text of Scripture contains the death and resurrection of Christ in some way. Challenge? Find it. That's the preacher's challenge, to find it. And it's for the purpose of death and life. My father in the faith, Kenneth Corby. Anybody know Kenneth Corby? Giant of men. Felled by a stroke, you know, the trumpet of the gospel is silenced. And he's near death. He's under hospice care now, but so keep him in your prayers, and his wife Jean. But Corby said this to us. He says, don't get caught in the trap of good and evil. That's the devil's trap. That's what he tricked Eve with. You can be like God. You can experience the creation. No, you can experience the creation as good and evil. And God says, that's none of your business. Death and life. Eat this and you live, eat this and you die. That's how I work. You know, Hannah says that. He kills, he makes alive. He brings down the Sheol, he raises up. Mary says that in her Magnificat. He casts down the mighty, he lifts up the lowly. That's what God does. And so God kills and he makes alive. That's what the Word does. The law kills, the gospel makes alive. We don't deal in categories of good and evil. That's moralism. That'll inevitably become legalism. And the world wants that. They want the church to be the moral man of the culture, the mommy. You know, mommy, you said a bad word. There's a commandment. You know, it's about dying and rising. It's not about getting better. I don't like the image of the church as hospital. I don't like that image. The evangelicals think that the church is a gymnasium where you kind of go, you buff up, you know. The fit get fitter, stand in the mirror. I'm doing well, looking good. You know? And I've heard some say, you know, the church is a hospital where the sin sick go and they're ministered to. But in a hospital, you're supposed to get better. My wife went to the hospital last week, and on Tuesday, she got out. She got better. But nobody gets better in the church. So I would advocate the church as hospice. The dying tending to the dying. Huh? Because, I should say, not Papa, I should say, hey. The dying tending to the dying. Because we don't get better, we die. God doesn't do rehab like I'm doing on my house that I bought. He says, it's hopeless, wreck it. And raise it up. See, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, is the death and life of Jesus for the death and life of the hearer. Second, preaching is an eschatological event. That's what that's about. It's in time and place that reveals the mystery of Jesus once for all people, once for all time. So it's an eschatological event that reveals the hidden mystery. A mystery is not a riddle, it's a hidden thing. And the hidden thing is this. This dead Jew on the cross is your salvation. This dead Jew on the cross is the reconciliation of God with the cosmos. I love Ephesians. We're reading Ephesians. That's cosmic Christology. It's not just about you and your Jesus and your salvation. He saved the universe that's blowing apart. Its entropy is increasing. He saved the universe in the death of the Christ. Third, the preaching is a manifestation of the sacramental word. Preaching is a sacramental act. It makes audible Christ, the word. And so preaching is Christocentric, huh? Dr. Nagel always said, if you could say what you said had Jesus never died and risen from the dead, it may be nice, but it ain't Christian. It's a good litmus test. You know, apply it to, you know, no matter what. You know, wedding sermons, try that. You know, or do our wedding sermons, can they float if Jesus never hung on a cross and rose from the dead? I don't know about you, but some of mine could still be preached. That means they could be preached in a Mormon church. Because we all agree about marriage, right? It's permanent, man and woman, you know, we all agree on that part. But if it's not Christocentric, then it's not really Christian preaching about marriage. Fourth, since faith comes by hearing, preaching is never an option in the church. Melanchthon said that's the reason we have a preaching office, because the church will die without the preached word. And so where church, there office. Because the church must hear the word. If the church does not hear the word, it no longer can be called the church, and it cannot live. And last, preaching is both to the church and for the church. It's to the church in the sense that it is Christ addressing his bride. You stand, we stand, in persona Christi, in the person of Christ. Some people in our synod get a little queasy around that. But we shouldn't. Our confessions say that. Melanchthon's very clear on that. They represent not their own persons, but the person of Christ by virtue of their call. You know? And so it is Christ, it's pillow talk, if you will. The bride and his bridegroom. It's loving. It's pillow talk. And it's also the voice of the church, too. Just like the Creed. The Creed summarizes what the church believes. It's our obligation as preachers to express the faith of the church in this time and place. So it's really both ends. It's Christ addressing the church, but it's also the church talking back to God. To, we are giving people words to say. And you know, it's an important function of sermons, I think, is to equip people to speak in the world. At least part of our preaching ought to model things like apologetics and evangelism, you know, even if it's kind of in a hypothetical sort of way, because we are giving people the language of the church to go out and speak in the world who needs to hear the good news of Jesus. And so it's both to the church and for the church, for the church's benefit, and also speaking on behalf of the whole church, what the church believes. I think it's time for us to sort of take a breather, and when we come back, I want to open up the discussion based on what I said. Here are things I scribbled, and if there's nothing there, I can lob some softballs out. We can kick them around a little bit, but I think it's a good time to